All right, verse 26 of chapter 2. And unto Abiathar the priest said the king, get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, excuse me, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Okay, real quick. This is Solomon's beginning as a king, and he has some very difficult responsibilities. Okay? He has to deal with an uprising that was left to him as a result of his father's leadership. You guys understand, Solomon is a 19-year-old kid, 19 years old, having to make some really hard decisions as a kid. And the first one here that we read tonight is basically firing the high priest, sending him to the curb and saying, you are worthy of death. You've turned your back on your God and your country. Go into exile and don't let me see you again. 19-year-old. Verse 28, then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom, and Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. You guys remember why they did that in that day and age? It was, in their mind, safety, right? They would run to the altar and grab onto the horns as if to say, you can't touch me. It's an admission of guilt. But it was in their mind like, you know, little kids playing tag and they're touching gold, you know, like a city of refuge. So Joab, the general, it was three men that lined themselves, if you remember, with Adonijah. Joab, one of them. At one point, David's general. He knows he's busted. The priest has been sent to the curb. I'm next. He makes a beeline for the altar. And it was told King Solomon in verse 29 that Joab was fled into the tabernacle of the Lord. And behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. Go deal with him once and for all, was the 19-year-old commandment. Hard to say, I'm sure, at his age. Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, do as he hath said, and fall upon him, and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me, and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword. My father, David, not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever, but upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Okay, guys, really quickly, you might remember this. Joab served David faithfully for most of his years. But there were times when, you know, Joab just didn't like David's leadership, just questioned his decisions. And because of that, he kind of went behind the scenes and did what he thought was right. And he murdered a couple of guys that he thought were corrupt in their heart. But the truth is, David had spent time with both of those men and was personally, as the king, convinced of their brokenness, convinced of their remorse, and even allowed them to have a part in the kingdom. And Joab said, you know what? No, it's not right. They're going to pay. And he took matters into his own hands and went around the corner and murdered in cold blood both of these guys. Now, the cool thing is David allowed this man to continue to serve. Didn't agree with him, rebuked him harshly. Said, Joab, I don't know what I'm going to do with you, man. I appreciate your service. I know your heart and your zeal is for God, but you're really presumptuous sometimes. And you really make some big mistakes. But he allowed him to continue to serve. But it was in David's deathbed, you guys remember, where he is no doubt reviewing his life, and he says to his boy, got to deal with Joab. I showed him mercy, but you know what? Just got to deal with him. He's a threat to the kingdom. I can deal with him. I put up with him, but I don't want you to have to, my son. You got to get this guy and bring justice. But guys, put yourself in that position for just a moment. A 19-year-old kid. It's easy for us to read this text and think King Solomon sends the order to kill a man. But then consider that a 19-year-old kid is in the position where he says, go take that man's life. It's very possible that young King Solomon went to bed crying at night. You know what I mean? He's not a warrior. He's never been on a battlefield. In fact, history tells us, and there are biblical clues, that Solomon was really more of a kitchen help to mom, truthfully. His hands were innocent of blood, and he was one of those young boys who said, Mom, can I stir the chocolate chip batter? He was had an awesome relationship with his mommy. And now he's in this position where he's saying, kill him and kill him. And it was against his character. It really was, against his nature. In fact, you see his reign long term as that of attempting to make peace with all the surrounding nations to the point where he even compromises to do it. Could we just not fight? I'll give you money. I'll take your daughter as queen. I'll make her queen. Just don't want to fight. So understand that, guys. And it is true. When you're in a position of leadership, sometimes you make decisions that you just hate to do. Right? A parent has to do that. You hate to do it. You hate to have to say the harsh thing or do the harsh thing. And I don't know. To me, it's commendable that a 19-year-old would swallow hard, go against his heart, and serve justice. That's a tough place to be as a kid. Hey, if you're a teen in the room, how do you like that? That's grit, isn't it? To stand up and do what's right, to bring justice as a kid. You know, in a world of scary adults, Solomon, he certainly wasn't a perfect man, but he started out good. Started out doing the right thing. Verse 35, and the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host. So there's the new general under Solomon. It's Benaiah. And Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abathar. So we're introduced to the new high priest. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, build thee a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and go not forth thence any whither. Old English. Don't you go any whither. You guys remember Shimei? Remember when David was on the run on one occasion? A revolt, insurrection by his own boy. It's Shimei that came and kind of interrupted this little caravan, just started barking and cursing the bark off all the trees. Cursing David, saying, you loser, you deserve this. You scoundrel, the way you lived. And he brought great cursings on the king. You guys remember? Was it Amasa, one of David's mighty men? Remember he said, let me go take his head off, huh? Abishai, that's right, Eli. Remember Abishai, nutcase. He says to King David, let me go take his head off his shoulders, please, please. The warrior in him, and David's like, no, you know what? He's probably right. I deserve it. I have been a bad king. I have failed. I've let my people down. You know what he's saying is right on the money. How do I know God didn't send him? Let him alone. Let's just keep moving. And it was a very beaten down, humble, broken David at that point. But remember, once again, in David's last hours in his deathbed, he started to rethink that. Maybe I should have dealt with that guy. Maybe I made a decision out of depression and emotion. I know in my life, those have been the worst decisions I've ever made. I really do try to never make a life-altering decision when I'm in an emotional state. Because I always make a bad one. But I always try to let the storm clear, get alone with God, and all right, Lord, let me reassess this. And it's amazing when you make decisions that aren't fueled by emotion, in David's case, they're usually more with the wisdom of the Lord. That's certainly been my experience. And I think David is rethinking that. I should have dealt with that guy. He was wrong in what he did. He was being disrespectful, and he is, once again, showing his heart. He's a danger to God's cause. So he said to Solomon, you got to deal with him too. Don't let that guy go off the hook. Deal with him. Keep an eye on that guy. His heart is corrupt. He's got ambition. And so you see Solomon saying to Shimei, I'm going to give you one chance. I love the authority in this kid. One shot, you're under house arrest for the rest of your life. You can live. I'll show you mercy. I'll let you be a part of the work here, God's people. But don't you dare leave this area. You need to stay there. Gave him some parameters. Guys, that's salvation as far as I'm concerned. Right? In Christ, we're saved. Right? certainly understand those that are outside of Christ, outside of God's safety, outside of repentance, sure death. So there's a picture here, I believe, what salvation looks like. Well, here, in verse, let's go to 37. For it shall be that on the day thou goest out and passes over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for a certain that thou shalt surely die, and thy blood shall be upon thine own head. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good, and I bet he did. Sounds good to me. When do I move? And as my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. And it came to pass, at the end of 3 years, apparently that's the many days, that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, thy servants be in Gath. And Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath. If you guys don't remember, Gath is in the land of the Philistines. Currently, that would be from Jerusalem to the Gaza Strip, or the West Bank, if you're into, you know, geography. And he was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, did I not make thee to swear by the Lord, and protested unto thee, saying, know for a certain that on the day thou goest and walkest abroad anywhither, that thou shalt surely die. And thou saidest unto me, the word that I have heard is good. It almost sounds like a parent, right? Don't you have to do that with your kids sometimes? Okay, let's review, little Johnny. Did you not hear me say? And didn't you say, okay, Daddy? Oh, sometimes you got a review. I'm not the crazy one then, right? I didn't make this up. You were in on that conversation. And Shimei has to admit, yeah, I acknowledge that. You gave me mercy. I took advantage of it. Well, here's the consequences. Verse 43, remember, this is Old Testament. And this is justice, by the way, in this case. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and commandment that I have charged thee with? And the king said, moreover, to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to David my father, therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him that he died. So apparently he fell on him real good. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So there you see the first commandments, the first portion of Solomon's reign, and making some really difficult decisions right from day one. Okay, let's do chapter 3 and we'll call it a night. It says in verse 1 that Solomon made affinity or peace with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Okay, let's talk about this. Unfortunately, this daughter that was obtained from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, wasn't the last one. In fact, this becomes the most common motive for why David goes after a wife. It's a political pawn, for the most part. And it's also a sexual toy, for lack of a better term. Solomon, as you see here in chapter 3, you start to see this young man, young king, compromise. And it's in early stages. He still loves God. This is just an incremental move in a wrong direction. His heart is still pure. He gets a wife. He's king. But he's already bumping the line. He's already disregarding certain scriptures. He's grabbing onto some and being really passionate about loving God, worshiping God, sacrificing God, or sacrificing unto God. Big difference. But he's compromising. Guys, first thing you see is him making covenants and agreements and even marrying people outside of Israel. That was against God's law in the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy. God said specifically, don't make any covenants with the surrounding nations. God wasn't okay with that in the Jewish law, under the Jewish law. And there's a very obvious reason for that. God said, because their gods will become your gods. Once you start making arrangements with the world, then they're going to influence you. That's the deal. And please bear in mind that this was a day and age where the Holy Spirit was not poured upon all flesh like it is today, like we have available to us. So a very legitimate concern of influence of the pagan world around them. And God was right, wasn't he? It absolutely happened. So you see that. Then understand this. This lady, Pharaoh's daughter, becomes one of 1,000 women that Solomon had. Isn't that carnal? Absolutely crazy. This king, before he is done, collects 1,000 women to be his wife. Some concubines, some just physical benefits who didn't even live with him, lived off in their own little quarters, and some wives where he was more than, even financially responsible for them. Sad, guys. Man, the lust of the flesh of man has no end. You can't satisfy the sin nature. It's not even possible. There's no end to it. It's just pursue, pursue, pursue. It's like being thirsty and drinking salt water. Whenever I do that, I have to get a drink. Excuse me. Psychological. But think about this, guys. Isn't it sad? You see this young man already starting to deviate. Look at this. It tells us that he has a couple building projects going right from the beginning. His own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem. If you don't know the deal, this under Solomon's reign is the first time where the people sacrifice in Jerusalem. This is what puts Jerusalem on the map as far as the Jewish legal system and worship system. That all really began under Solomon's reign. A couple building projects. You know, one of them was certainly ordained by God. It's the temple. But there's some things that we'll study in 1 Kings. And let me just briefly go through it. You know, Solomon takes the tabernacle and he complicates it. You know that? He makes the tabernacle, what God communicated to Moses, this tent of meeting, and he makes everything 10 times greater. 10 golden tables, 10 altars, 10. He makes the whole thing huge and really extravagant. And you know what happened? The simple worship that was initial and in its beginning stages becomes very ritualistic and complicated. Solomon takes wealth and makes God's thing really big and really showy. And the whole system from that point on became more complicated. He strayed from the simplicity that's in Christ, which, according to the Bible, is the first key that you're heading in the direction of a cult, actually. Once you start complicating faith in Christ, you're heading in a scary path. It also tells us, and we'll see, that he takes 7 years to complete the temple, this building project. Now, Solomon, again, he's a chocolate chip cookie baker. He's not a builder. I don't know that he has any calluses on his hands necessarily, but as the king, he's ordering these things to be done. He has crews that are working for him. That's important to keep in mind. You'll see why in just a minute. 7 years it takes Solomon to build the temple of God, the house of the Lord. 13 years it takes him to build his own house. Now, there's a lot of different opinions on that. There's a lot of people that say, well, it took twice as long to build his own house because he was so preoccupied with God's work. That's cute. Except for the fact that he was king and he weren't driving any nails. He wasn't laying rock. He was pointing and shooting. He's king. So the fact that it took twice as long to build his own house as it did the house of the Lord is because he put twice as much resources and twice as much time and twice as much thought in the creation of his kingdom, in his home, than God's work. Man, I tell you what, right now, that is another huge compromise. It's going to prove to be very unfruitful in the life of this supposed to be spiritual leader. More concerned with, really with his own empire and his own comfort than investing in God's work. You'll see. You'll see that to be a true statement. There are those that would suggest, no, he took 7 years and built the temple first, then he took his time and built his own place. Well, this seems to imply that he had these building projects going on simultaneously. So, I think another key sign. It tells us that he was sacrificing at a high place. What's that all about? Probably the roots of this was the Tower of Babel. You know, as The human race began to revolt against God after the flood, worship the creation, which is what the Tower of Babel was all about, by the way. They weren't trying to earn or build their way to reach God, literally. You know, that's a misinterpretation. They weren't literally trying to build a tower and get up to where God lives so that they could get to heaven without salvation. God wouldn't have to interrupt that with a language issue. The cold climates in the upper atmosphere would have done just fine, right? Or just inertia or physics would have taken over. But they're building a tower whose top was unto the heavens. It was a monument, a massive monument that spoke of their worship of the heavens. That's what it was all about. It was an ancient zodiac, you know, the horoscope, worshiping the stars. God interrupts us, guys, but from that point on, as the human race dispersed all over the globe, they were centrally located before that in what we call to this day the Fertile Crescent. That's where the human race started. There's proof of it. DNA evidence that the human race started there in the Iraq, Israel, Middle Eastern region. That's where it started, then it shot out from there. And as they would sacrifice in high places, starting in that belief system, they took that into all the corners of the earth. And they would literally find mountains and hills and their towns and villages, and that's where they would get as close to their God as possible, geographically, and they'd sacrifice animals unto this God, and a lot of times people in the pagan practices. Well, God specifically said, don't do that, Jews. There's one place I want you to sacrifice. There's one place designated by me. That's where you are to sacrifice and worship me. I don't want multiple altars. I don't want you to sacrifice in high places. Well, why? Let's talk about that. Maybe that's as far as we'll get tonight in our reading. I don't know. We'll see. But why was God so adamant about where the Jews sacrificed? As long as their heart was right and they were allowing the shed blood of a sacrifice to cover their sins and doing it with a pure heart, why did God care? Well, first of all, the fact that there was to be one altar was supposed to be a picture that was ordained by God. It was supposed to be a prophetic picture of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would come and be offered for the sins of the world. God is trying to show us something, not just the Jews, but all of us, through how he worked with the Jews, guys. And sacrificing all over, multiple sacrifices, multiple sites, was tainting that beautiful picture. That's the first thing. But the other thing, and I do believe is very legitimate, why were they sacrificing in these high places anyway? Because it was closer to home. It was convenient. What God said, I want you to go to Jerusalem at least once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The men had to go at least 3 times a year among certain feasts. Make the journey, wherever you live in Israel, make the journey to Jerusalem and sacrifice there. What was God instilling in his people, guys? What was he trying to show them? What principle is he trying to get in them deep? That worship, true worship, involves sacrifice, doesn't it? Worship isn't supposed to be convenient. Worship isn't supposed to be something that we feel like or don't feel like. But God's trying to get these people right from day one to understand, man, worship is making a statement to God. You're worth it, God. You're worth leaving my job for a week, packing up the kids, and making the journey to Jerusalem and worshiping you there and dealing with my sin. And unfortunately, I think as a church here in America, we've kind of lost sight of that. Worship has become a very experiential, convenient, entertaining thing. And it's kind of sad, right? Soft lights, smoke, dancing women. You've been to a big mega church? Have you ever been to a church where it's just, they got all this stuff on the horizontal, lights and whistles and bells and flutes, and visual imagery? And, you know, worship has become this big, crazy, you know, sideshow. You know what, guys? True worship is costly, truthfully. That's when the Lord is the most blessed. And I'm not talking about, you know, whipping our backs. I'm just talking about when we really worship God, there's a sacrifice involved. Just like in our marriages, right? A statement from your husband, wives, when you know he put some thought into it, he put some effort into it, is a dear statement, right? But if he, you know, does something out of obligation, oh, it's your birthday? Oh. I got a napkin with a purple crayon. Happy birthday. You know, and maybe if that's your husband, you know, maybe in some relationships, that would be an amazing feat. I don't know. Maybe. But you get the point, guys. Why is it any different for God? We don't give the Lord what he's worth. That's the bottom line. You know, I think the Lord deserves more than what we give him, truthfully, obviously. So you see that. That's why God was speaking in this. Now, he's not trying to be a control freak. He has purpose in his commandments. He has truth behind it. Well, look at this in verse 4. It says, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. So that was the great high place even. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. How do you like that? Here, Solomon certainly loves God, sacrificing God, wanting to make a big statement, some compromise there, and you'll see him respond in obedience in just a minute. But God shows up in a dream, appears to Solomon, and God literally says to Solomon, ask me anything. What do you want? What would you do with a blank check like that, guys, truthfully? If God showed up in your bedroom and said, yo, Eli, what can I do for you, buddy? You got one wish. Make it a good one. Oh, you know, what would you do? What would you do, Lisa? Heal my son Joshua's mind. I don't know. Make him a good boy, God. Imagine, guys, if the God of all the universe showed up and literally says, ask what I could do for you. That's the old English. What do you want? Ask me anything and I'll do it. Let's be honest for just a minute. As a family, what would you do? Pay that bill. Pay that debt. I could be free. Right? How about you, I don't know, bless my vehicle so that it never breaks down again. That'd be awesome. I don't know. What would you ask? Good looks. Would you make me handsome, God? I don't know. Well, I tell you, this was a good answer from a 19-year-old kid who was really, really scared to lead. And here it is. Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy. Isn't that cool? His son understood, you showed my daddy mercy. What is mercy? You did not give that man what he deserved. Isn't that interesting? He loved his dad, guys. Loved and honored his father, but he knows his father blew it. And see, listen, if you have failure in your life, if, right? Like there's a few of us going, yeah, what would that be like? But isn't it cool, guys, that even in our failure, we can demonstrate and model as a trophy to our children even. This is what God's mercy looks like. I am a demonstration of the mercy of God. And it's really cool that Solomon had that perspective of his old man. God, you showed my daddy mercy. I'm grateful for that. According as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. You know what's amazing about this, guys? It wasn't about Solomon, at least not at this early stage of his reign. And you've honored my father, God, by putting me in his position. He realizes there's a bigger picture than just his involvement in leadership. You've been good to my dad, Lord. You've honored my dad in light of who he is by giving him a son and putting him on the throne, allowing his name to continue as a name of leadership and respect in this nation. Isn't that cool? That's humility right there. You saw the big picture as a kid. That's insight for a teen. Awesome. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child, 19-year-old boy, when he said that. I'm just a kid, God. See the humility? What's he admitting? I don't know what I'm doing. You got me as king? I'm a king. Did you ever, like, you know, pinch yourself? I do. I'll be honest with you. There's times when I'm saying, really, God? You want me to teach a Bible study? I'm not kidding. You want me to lead your people? I don't know how to lead me. And it's scary sometimes in leadership. And I hope it stays that way. And I don't know if you believe me or not, but every time, especially Sunday morning, I don't know why Sunday night seems to be a little more relaxed. I don't know why, because you're all wearing T-shirts and it's less intimidating, I guess. But on Sunday morning, I am so nervous, man, Sunday morning. I got this knot in my stomach and butterflies, and sometimes I visit the bathroom frequently. I really am. I'm really nervous. And at times I've been bothered by that. I'm like, Lord, I've been doing this for a long time. Why? Help me to get over this. And then the Lord's like, no. This nervousness isn't necessarily articulating in front of people, but it really is the responsibility of representing God's word in light of who I am. Scary, man. You should be scared too. To wear the name of God in this community, to wear the name of Jesus in this community. It's intimidating, isn't it? It kind of puts you in the spotlight. And you blow it and you misrepresent him. What do you do at that point? I'm sorry. Please don't put that on Jesus. Please let me own that. Right? It's all we can do. But man, I love the heart of this kid. I'm a kid, God, and I'm a king at the same time. You see the conflict that I'm dealing with? Kid, king? Here's my request. I know not how to go out or to come in. I don't even know how to tie my shoes, God. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen. A great people, by the way, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. That helps. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And that's the thing that Solomon's known for, guys, right there. Given a blank check from God, and he doesn't ask for a cool horse or a cool pad. He says, Lord, I need wisdom to lead your people. If you want me to do this, you've got to help me understand how to lead. I need your help. And God hears that, and he is like, awesome. Isn't that cool, guys? That made his daddy in heaven proud. And I bet it made his daddy in Abraham's bosom proud, too, if he heard it. Yeah, I bet he yelled out if he could. That's my boy. Because you do lack wisdom, kid. You're a dummy. Like your father. Truthfully, guys, and it blessed the Lord so much. Because why? Because that's so rare. It's so rare that somebody would have a pure heart and say, I need help leading the people, Lord. I need your help. I need wisdom. Bless the Lord. James says it this way, guys. If any man lack wisdom, that's a test, by the way. Right? That's a Holy Spirit test. If any man, lack wisdom. So if you read that, go, yeah, I hope so-and-so gets that verse. I hope so-and-so really takes some time and meditates on that one. Then you missed the test. You failed the test, brother. Right? If any man lack wisdom, we ought to read that and go, okay, that's talking about me. What do? You ask. You just ask, and God says, I'll give it out for free, liberally. And usually that's a bad word, at least in my home, liberal. But in this case, it just means generous, right? You know, when that means welfare, it's not always a good thing. Not always a good thing. Can be. But God says, I give generously, liberally. I give wisdom to anybody who will seek me for it. I want people to have wisdom. I want people to have, what is wisdom? My perspective. I want people to see things my way. Just ask. So the Lord's pleased with this, and real quickly, praise the Lord for TiVo. God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked for riches for thyself, nor hast asked thou the life of thine enemies, but you have asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. So God gives a list of apparently the typical requests. You know what I usually get? Riches, women, kill him because he bugs me, give me a long life. I'm really blown away, Solomon, that you didn't ask me any of those things. So you know what? I'm going to chuck them in for free. Minus the women. Woman. I'll bless you on an earthly level. Because you didn't want those things. Tell me that our Father doesn't want to bless us, guys. You know, sometimes we're so careful because of the prosperity movement. I am. To talk about, you know, the sufferings of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. Sometimes we minimize the fact that God does want to bless us, doesn't he? He does. He wants to bless our lives and give us good things. Especially when your heart is in a position where you're like, I really don't need it. You're all I need, Lord. The Lord's like, yeah, well, then take this because you're responsible enough to have it so you'll use it for my kingdom. That's the way it works in God's economy, truthfully. Well, Solomon gets everything thrown in for free because of his request for wisdom. All right, just a little further. Behold, he says in verse 12, I've done according to thy words, and lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee, shall any arise like unto thee. I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And check this out, guys. Look how Solomon responds to this being in the presence of God. It says, Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. Now, why did he do that? Because in the presence of God, he was convicted. He's up there tenting out on a high place. And God meets him and shows him mercy and blesses him. And it really is when God blesses us that we realize, well, because you're so good to me, I want to be obedient. That's how grace works, isn't it? Grace, God showing us love, creates a desire for holiness. It really does, or it really should. And that's what you see. You see Solomon here repenting and sacrificing where he should have been all along. It's really cool. Guys, last thing I want to say tonight. Solomon's reign is really a perfect example of compromise. And we'll see that as we study his life. He ends well. At the very end of his life, he comes full circle and he gives glory to God, and you'll certainly see that. Good news. But most of his adult life is a life of absolute indulgence in sin. You know the cool thing about Solomon, if you're a young person in the room, he's done, or not a young person in the room, he's done the whole human race's homework for us. He has. He, with unlimited resources, has gone down every passion road there is. He's experienced all that the world had to offer. The best wines, women, riches, everything. And he pursued things to its very end. And his conclusion in Ecclesiastes is what? It's all, what is it? Vanity. It's like trying to grab smoke, he says. So, guys, we're Mainers. There ain't a person in the room with unlimited resources. Right? Here's a guy who had it all. There was no end to his bank account. He says, I've pursued that sin to its end. There ain't nothing in that direction. It is all a waste of time. What in the world do we poor Mainers think we're going to do? We won't even make it past the neighbor's house. We won't even make it a block down that road with our resources. But yeah, we're going to try. Oh, Solomon, you just didn't know how to have a good time. I don't think so. I think he's on to something, guys. But the life and the reign of Solomon can be summarized in one word, and that is, again, compromise. What is compromise, guys? It is incremental surrender. That's what compromise is. It's surrendering to Satan, surrendering to your flesh, surrendering to this world, one little increment at a time. That's what compromise is. It doesn't seem so bad when you just one little check in that direction. But when you have a lifelong list of increments, you are way away from the heart of God. And that's definitely what you see in the reign of Solomon. So we got to be careful not to compromise. Be careful to let the Word of God lead and guide us. All right, that's as far as we'll get tonight. We can go out of here with a song, though. Huh? We'll do that. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the day. We thank you so much for the faces, answers to prayer. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Just the people we saw come here that we've been praying for years. And new faces, Lord. Thank you for being at work in this church. Help us, Lord. Help all of us to share the responsibility in reaching this community. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.